If you'll take your Bibles with me this morning, and if you'll turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 4. Matthew, chapter 4. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. Matthew 4, 1 through 11. It's the story, the account of the temptation of Jesus. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. Who took Jesus into the wilderness? The Spirit. The Spirit. And he was going to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourselves down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered him, "It's also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" You see something common here? Always scripture coming back. Again, the devil took him to the very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you if you will but bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended to him. This year, we are choosing to prepare ourselves for Easter by walking through the season of Lent together. The word Lent is just it's an old Dutch word that means spring season. Everyone loves spring, right? Yeah. Who's looking forward to spring? Yeah, it's not here yet. Isn't it great just to have a little bit more snow? I can hardly wait for spring. It's on the horizon, they say. Did you ever wonder who they are? It's a season where everything has been dried up and dead through winter, and then springs into new life. Spring anticipates the new life that the resurrection will bring. And Lent prepares us for the celebration of all the wonder of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because we no longer now live under the threat or the penalty of death, we have the promise of new life. That's what spring kind of announces to the world. Well, this last Wednesday, we celebrated Ash Wednesday together in a beautiful service that so meaningfully led us into the presence of God. And I know that the Lord ministered to my own heart and soul as we began this journey toward the resurrection. So for the 40 days, we will walk the road that Jesus walked in preparation for this death on the cross and the resurrection that was to come. These next 6 weeks, we'll be making not a march of work righteousness. We won't be taking that road, coming to God through the sacrifice and good works we will do. No. Instead, we will be on a joyful pilgrimage, coming closer to Jesus and becoming like Christ in the journey. We are joining together with the saints and with the believers and with the followers of Christ who have down through the centuries made their own walk along this ancient pathway, this ancient road that comes to the cross of Christ. Have you ever noticed how the success of your journey largely depends on where you begin it and how you begin the journey? Think about it this way with me. Think about the life of marriage as a journey, the journey of marriage. And the journey of marriage depends a lot on where you start and how you start. Think about the starting decision of marriage. What's the first decision you have to make? Who you're going to marry. That's a pretty critical decision in terms of how successful you will be in that journey, right? You choose the wrong one. There was not supposed to be an amen there, Norm, yet. That comes later. It matters who you marry. Some of you have made some of those less than positive decisions and have had to pay the price for that. Some people think that they can fix the person that they are about to marry as they travel together. That doesn't work. The journey of marriage depends a lot on how you start. Well, what do we mean by what kind of commitment you make? Do you both agree as you get married that you will live like God is at the very center of your relationship? That matters a lot in terms of how it comes out. How you start has a great deal to do with how you will finish. You can make major mistakes along the way, but where you start and the way you start will put you at least on the right track to begin with. In our scripture this morning, Jesus has actually not begun his ministry yet. John the Baptist has been at work preparing the way. It's what we find in chapter 3 up to the end. John is preparing the way for Jesus, preaching and teaching, helping the people get their minds around what the Messiah will be like, what he will do. And then the day comes at the end of John's preaching where John finds himself in the wilderness baptizing people, and Jesus comes to John the Baptist and says that he wishes to be baptized. John recognizes who Jesus is and refuses initially to baptize him, and Jesus says, no, I need to be baptized as a step of obedience, and so John baptizes Jesus. And we discover something at the end of the baptism, that as he comes up out of the water, the Holy Spirit comes on Jesus and declares, God declares, this is my Son whom I love. With him, I am well pleased. That's about as good an endorsement as you'll ever get. This is as clear a declaration of who Jesus is that you will ever hear. There is no confusion. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased or blessed. There's no confusion who Jesus is. This is his inauguration day. Well, after this kind of an endorsement, after this kind of declaration, after this kind of affirmation, what would you expect Jesus to do? You would expect him to move into the Oval Office, wouldn't you? He's the king. Move into the Oval Office. Sign some papers. Make some bills, get some things going, get things happening, help everybody see that you're in charge, that things are going to be better, that life will be smoother, that taxes are going to go down, and that in their case, the Romans will be kicked out of Israel. That's what's going to happen. So we turn the page, and we open the chapter to chapter 4, and we begin to read. No Oval Office. Instead, we find Jesus being led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where he will now spend the next 40 days and 40 nights fasting and praying before God. This is where we get the 40 days of preparation idea. He's preparing and being prepared for the intense challenges that he will face in the next 3 years as he ministers. You know the kinds of things that he will face. We've read about them through all the Gospels. The kind of challenges, the kinds of attacks that he will be under. And when you think about the kind of death that Jesus will face on the cross, he will need to be ready to face incredible hardship. And so he's entered into the desert by the hand of the Spirit to prepare for the ministry that will come. The wilderness is a powerful symbol that runs throughout Scripture, pretty much from the beginning. We find the major introduction of the wilderness comes when Israel is set free from Egypt and is sent into exile to go back to Israel. Now, if you were to go on that particular journey, to leave Egypt on foot and to walk with several thousand people on their way back to Israel, it would take you approximately 2 to 3 weeks to complete that journey by foot. But instead, we discover that the people of Israel are going to wander in this wilderness for 40 years, being prepared, because of their disobedience, to learn obedience before they can enter into the land that God has promised to them. The wilderness for them becomes a place of testing, a place where their spiritual character will need to be forged in order for them to become the people that God wants them to be, and I will be their God and they will be my people. There were times in the wilderness when the people of Israel would fail the test miserably. Several times they were blatantly disobedient before God. Instead of honoring the Ten Commandments, they made a little golden idol of a calf and set it up with a stiff little statue as a representation of who they would serve. They broke his heart. They continually complained and grumbled about the hardships they faced instead of recognizing how God was seeing them through with things like manna and quail and water. They argued with one another. They complained about each other. They didn't like the programs that were being set up. They didn't like their neighbor who played loud music into the night. They were irritated continually with one another, and this became their wilderness experience, but in it God slowly shaped in the wilderness their character. And it is in the wilderness that we often come to the place of recognizing our own weaknesses and our own shortcomings and our own sinfulness. It is in the wilderness that we come to recognize that we cannot make this long and arduous journey on our own. It's in the wilderness that you and I often have to confront our own aloneness. There are seasons of wilderness in all of our lives. For some of us, the wilderness seems to be much longer than for others. The wilderness is not a fun place to be. You can see it. I stood in that place and watched the wilderness unfold in front of my eyes. It's hot. It's dry. It's empty. It's silent. The sound of the silence is almost deafening in that place. It's lonely. It's painful. People die in the wilderness. Sometimes we feel the abandonment of God in our own wilderness. Where is He in my pain? How can I move on when I am stuck in this great emptiness? Does God care about me, or am I destined to wander in exile forever? I'm so thirsty. So hungry, so alone, so lost. And every consuming moment is with the thought of, how do I get out of this wilderness? I was in one of those seasons in my own life. Will this ever end? I'd always thought of the wilderness as a place of punishment. That somehow God had banished me to the wilderness for doing something that I was unaware of. I kept thinking that God had sent me to my room because I'd done something bad. And over the time I came to understand that God instead had invited me into the wilderness. See, the wilderness, in the biblical sense, has always been marked by a unique sense of the presence of God. Israel was led through the wilderness by the presence of God in a cloud by the day and by a pillar of fire at night. The wilderness was marked initially by the tent of meeting, where Moses would go and meet with God. Then the presence of God was marked in the wilderness by the tabernacle that was built where all the people could come together and worship. The presence of God was marked in the wilderness in the Ark of the Covenant, which would carry the Ten Commandments and represent the presence of God amongst the people right up until the time of King David. It's in the wilderness that the presence of God is often more acutely made aware. Because the wilderness was not punishment, but the wilderness was discipline. You see, discipline in the biblical sense is not punishment, it's rather shaping. We think of disciplining our children as primarily punishment. No, that's a negative view of discipline. Discipline is what we do to help shape the character, to mold the personality, to renew and restore. And here's the thing about discipline. It makes things right. It puts us in right relationship. You and I practice the disciplines, and Lent is often a time where we do that even more. We fast. When we saw Jesus fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. Some people choose not to eat chocolate during Lent. Some people find that too painful, but others are trying. Don't eat chocolate. Well, why would you not eat chocolate during Lent? It's for this purpose, to remind you that chocolate isn't in charge of your life. God is. We practice worship and prayer and scripture so that we can confess that we serve God, not ourselves. Some people should practice a fasting from an electronic device, because in a lot of ways, that thing is telling you how to live your life, not God. There are so many ways in which the wilderness reminds us that we're not in charge. And that sometimes we need to go to the desert, away from the distractions and the noise and the junk, in order to find our obedience once again. See, Jesus was not banished to the wilderness. The Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness as a time for preparation. This was a time set apart for the Spirit of God to minister to the heart of Jesus. It seems kind of odd to me that Jesus would need his heart ministered to, that he would need the discipline of the wilderness in order to prepare himself for what was to come. But it reminds us of the humanity of Jesus. He was walking the road of following God the Father so that he could learn to follow in the footsteps of the Father. Jesus submitted himself to the shaping work of God's Spirit in the desert, and he gave himself 40 days of fasting to do it. But this did not turn out like I expected. I thought that 40 days of fasting, that Jesus would come out of that like, whoa, glorious. Can you imagine what Jesus was like at the end of 40 days of fasting? Unbelievable, right? He would have been physically spent. Gaunt, wasting away. I don't know the longest you've ever fasted, but any fast will remind you of how much food is a part of your life, how it dominates so much of our life, how much it tells you what to do with your life. Jesus definitely would have been extremely weak. And sometimes a fast that long can be a little unsettling to you emotionally. But this fasting has been preparing Jesus for the very next thing that will happen to him. 40 days of fasting. And at the end of 40 days, now the devil chooses to come to Jesus. Remember, the Spirit took Jesus into the desert, but now the devil comes to Jesus and tries to take advantage of what the devil perceives as Jesus' weakness. This is the best time, the devil believes, to now bring his best attack against Jesus. And so the devil came. We don't get any idea in what form or manner or means the devil came. He just came. And Jesus knew that the devil had come. You know when the devil is on your case, don't you? You might not see anything, but your mind, your heart, your body refuses to do what God wants to do. You're in this place where you're just consistently resisting what it takes to honor God. The devil offers up to Jesus three temptations. It's all about the devil gaining power. If he can break Jesus before Jesus even gets started, then he will have won the battle. And so he brings his first temptation. Well, if you were the devil and you knew that Jesus had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights in the desert, what would be the first thing that you would try out? Food. It's a natural. It's going to be what's tempting you. Now, if I had been out 40 days fasting, this is what I would have done at the end. I would have by then planned out a very, very fine menu of what I was going to eat when the fast was over. It's not good for you, but I still would have had a plan. Steak, baked potatoes, some nice veggies, and a really good Black Forest cake. Isn't that what you would do? And you would have had this well thought out before the day of 40 came along. You knew what you were going to do. What is the devil trying to do to Jesus? He's trying to reduce Jesus to being a cheap magician doing tricks for the crowd. It's what everyone wants. One more miracle, Jesus, and then we might believe. Magicians are good at giving people what they want or getting what they want for themselves, a little razzle-dazzle, and we always leave wondering, how did he do that? How did he take a stone and turn it into bread? Take a stone and turn it into bread. Then you'll have something to eat, and everyone will be impressed. The question we have to ask, is Jesus' primary purpose here to impress people? Is Jesus' primary purpose here to, when he's done his act, get applause? Or was he here to be obedient to the Father? And so Jesus takes Satan's words and turns them back on him. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. You see, that's been the whole point of the fast. Jesus did not need bread as much as he needed God. He was not a magician, he was the Son of God. You and I can fall for this temptation. We would prefer Jesus to be our personal magician more than the Son of God. If he would just hop to it and do a few miracles for us. But what if he were to call us to obedience instead? Of course Jesus can do miracles. That's never been the question. What Jesus will use his power for is to do the will of God, to serve the Father. No, this particular temptation will not work. Well, there's always another temptation. This time the devil tries to appeal to Jesus' sense of pride. You and I did it as kids. Somebody, you know, at least amongst boys, we'd have this little gang of guys that we'd travel all around our little community. And then we'd find something to do and we'd egg each other on. I'll bet you can't jump your bicycle over two cars. Well, did that mean then that we wouldn't do it? Of course not. You'd find a couple of cars and you'd try to jump over it. I'll bet you can't jump off the roof and hit that pile of snow. What we're saying, you aren't as good as you think you are. Prove it. The devil is saying, if you think you're the Son of God, then prove it. Jump off the high point of the temple. Temple has a very, very high wall that runs right alongside up against the Kidron Valley. And so if you jumped off of the wall, you would not only plummet a lot of distance down, but then you'd come to the valley and you'd keep right on going. It's a huge drop. Devil said to him, you've even said that angels can catch you. You said it in the Word, in the Psalms. So, let's see it happen. You got the credibility, or you got the pedigree, Son of God. You've got the words. Let's see you deliver. They said the same thing to him on the cross. If you are the Son of God, then save yourself. Well, in my book, self-preservation is a pretty strong motive. But Jesus knows the Scripture better than Satan does. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. But I like putting God to the test. How many people are walking around today all bitter because God failed their test? He didn't do what they wanted him to do. We can often act like the devil, tempting Jesus to be a people pleaser, to be what we want him to be. The final temptation took place on a high mountain. This mountain is right beside Jericho. It's called the Mount of Temptation now because, of course, tradition says at least that Jesus faced his third temptation on this mountain, and there's a little monastery built on the side to commemorate. The devil is going to appeal to Jesus for Jesus' need of power. The devil is sure that this will work. Doesn't everybody want more power? And so he displays for Jesus the kingdoms of the world from this high vantage point and their splendor and tells Jesus, look at all of that. You can have it. It can be yours if you just bow down and worship me. The devil is starting to believe his own lies. He thinks he can give away what's never been his. When did Satan own the world? Where was Satan when creation was taking place? You see, Satan has never created anything. He's only about destruction. And every temptation that Satan offers Jesus is an attempt to destroy Jesus. Frankly, it's an attempt to destroy you. And Jesus does not fall for this temptation. And again, he quotes Scripture, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Well, temptation has found its match in Scripture. Even though Jesus chose not to call the angels to rescue him, now God the Father sends his angels to minister to him. What's he saying to us? That Jesus was never alone. Jesus was never abandoned. He was never without compassion. 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness were not alone days. The Father was watching over him all of the time, preparing him to face the devil in the power of the Spirit. And it was over to be ministered to by his ministering angels, who knew how to care for his wounded soul. Life is not a simple journey. And life is not a very fair journey. I've known people in this congregation who have faced unbelievable, incredible pain and suffering. And others not so much. But no one escapes the heartache and trouble of life. John 16:33 says, in this world you will have trouble. There will be seasons that will be spent in the wilderness. And in the wilderness, we will face things that have the potential to take us out. The devil knows when we are at our weakest, when we are most vulnerable, and it is in those moments that he will launch his most vicious attack. The devil is not fair. He does not operate by any kind of code of conduct. He's devious and he's vicious and he's cruel. He has no moral code. He's brutal. And the temptation he brings will strike at the very core of your being. The temptation is targeted at the very destruction of your soul. But the devil knew that he would never destroy the soul of Jesus. What he did hope was that he could make Jesus render him ineffective. C.S. Lewis, in his book called The Screwtape Letters, suggests that the strategy of the devil is to not take out strong believers. He knows he can't. But what he wants to do is make strong believers, people like you and I, ineffective. And he's been doing a good job of it. These are the kind of Christians that are more interested in getting away to the cabin every weekend than engaging in the power of worship. These are the kinds of Christians that would rather give a little more money in the plate than do the work of discipling a new believer. These are the kind of Christians who are looking to relax, to be a little more comfortable in their retirement years than to continue to make a difference in the kingdom of God. These are the kind of Christians that are driving harder for success and applause than caring for the poor and the disadvantaged. Very nice believers, just ineffective. But the wilderness prepares us for more. The wilderness tests our mettle. The wilderness demands our attention. The wilderness strips away the distractions. The wilderness confronts us with our mortality. The wilderness confronts us with the power of God. The wilderness prepares us for what God not only wants to do through us, but what he wants to do in us. You see, God never wastes our experiences. He uses them to prepare us for what he has next for us. How can I possibly stand strong in the middle of the battle if I don't have the power of God? He alone is my strength and my shield. He alone is my fortress. It is only by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we have any hope at all. You see, Satan would just as soon come along and push us off the cliff. He would love to spiritually starve you to death. He would rather see you power hungry than God honoring. But Jesus is preparing you for more. Each day, with the grace of God, you prove your spiritual mettle through the practice of obedience. And the Spirit of God will attend to you and minister you and care for you and be gracious to you. He never, ever, ever leaves us alone. He's given us his word as a defense against the one who would defeat us. He's given us his word as a message of great love for each one of us. We stand against the power of the devil when we stand for and in the power of God. Do you see? Do you see? I'm no longer afraid of the wilderness. Sometimes I need to spend time there, not because I've been banished, but because I'm being prepared. There are many temptations that come to all of us in this world. But there is no temptation that will seize you, that will take you, if you have the Spirit of God dwelling within you. You can resist it. The word of the God is there for us. We can stand strong.